First Thessalonians and chapter 2. And we will read verses 10 through 16. Our text reads, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." We'll end our reading. May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. It has been a while since we were in the book of Acts, but it is amazing to consider that Paul, Silas, Timothy, the others who labored together were so successful, and I use that in the appropriate way, of establishing local churches in these different cities. And you know this was not just the techniques that they used. They hadn't been to seminars how to plant churches. This was the Lord's calling. This was the Lord's blessing, that as they traveled from city to city, these different local churches were established. People were truly saved. Jews and Gentiles were brought out of their sin and rebellion. Idol worshipers were now brought to worship the living and true God. And as remarkable as this is, the fact that this young church then suffered and stood fast in the midst of suffering. The power of God was truly known in them, such that they were willing to suffer. And as we read the New Testament, we do rightfully ask that question: how would we respond if we were tested? Would we remain steadfast if we were tried? We don't know all the details, of course, of how they were tested, but would we be faithful if we faced the same thing? Now, we know that this book is not given to elevate or glorify Paul or Silas and Timothy. It's not given to glorify the church in Thessalonica. We're not holding them up. It's not man that we celebrate. These things have been given to bring glory to God. These things have been written so that you will bring glory to God. These things have been written to encourage you, that you remain steadfast, that you also would persevere. I mentioned last week that it seems that a central portion of chapter 2, and some of this also extends to chapter 3, Paul and the others are giving a defense. False charges have been brought against them. Lies, scandalous lies have been spread concerning them personally and their ministry. And as I mentioned last week, it's not that they have to defend themselves. It's not that they have to clear their name. It's the fact that they are concerned for the Thessalonians. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 5. Chapter 1 and verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul and Timothy and Silas, they are concerned for the sake of the Thessalonians. That's why they have to defend themselves against these false charges. It's this honor of the gospel that is at stake, not their own reputation. So the theme of assurance, we see that word assurance mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5. The theme of assurance, I think we can see it also here in chapter 2. There is assurance. Knowing the call of Jesus Christ is a serious calling. Knowing the call to follow the Lord, that's a serious calling. We see there is assurance in verse 13. It is God who works in your hearts through his word. It's the working of the word according to the power of God. There is also assurance in suffering. There's assurance in suffering because it was Jesus who said, what has been done to me will be done to you. If it happens to the teacher, certainly it will happen to the disciple. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul later writes. So God's word repeatedly reminds you, you will be tested and tried. And that is what happened to the Thessalonians. That also can be part of assurance, to suffer for the truth. We also see this theme of assurance, knowing that God will bring his perfect justice. It is an awesome thing to consider, but we must rest in God's perfect timing, in the justice that he will bring. So I've summed up our verses under the theme of assurance. There is great assurance. Knowing God's call is a matter of life and death. God's call is a matter of life and death. So first we'll look at verses 10 through 12. Then I've divided off verse 13 and then verses 14 through 16. But let's begin with verses 10 through 12, a serious calling. And I hope you've gotten a chance as we have been studying this book just to read and study it on your own, just to meditate on this. And what struck me again was the richness of this book. The richness of this book. These early believers, what did they have? Did they have their own Bible? Certainly not. Did they have access to the Old Testament scriptures? Maybe some of them. And then they had the letters that were sent to them as the New Testament took development. They did not have much, did they? They did not have much. I've been blessed in various ways with thousands of books. You remember that the author of Pilgrim's Progress, I think he only owned 3 or 4 books, and yet he's able to write a masterpiece of literature, not having a massive library on his own, and yet he writes a masterpiece. These early believers, they did not have nearly what we have, and yet they did have God's word. This is God's word given to them, and we can say this: familiarity with the truth of Scripture does not equal faithfulness. We're often familiar with lots of the Bible. That's not the same thing as really having it dwell deeply in our hearts, does it? The command of God's word is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not just be familiar, but let that word dwell. So these believers, though they did not have nearly what we have, they were given the word of God in its faithful preaching and whatever portions of the Word of God they were able to enjoy. And they are reminded of the seriousness then of the calling that they have been given. There's no room, is there, for playing games. There is a spiritual battle. There is a testing. Now, I've noted, and I think this is hopefully an accurate description, there's almost a courtroom setting here. A courtroom type of setting. Why do I say that? Well, the word witness and charge, those can be legal terms, can't they? In verse 10, Paul uses the word witness. You are witnesses. So in a sense, the Thessalonians, they are the jury. But they're also given charges. So Paul and the others are giving a defense, but they're also serving, we could say, as prosecuting attorneys. So you are witnesses. This word witness is used about 34 times in the New Testament. You might know it's the basis for the word martyr. A martyr is not just someone who dies, but someone who witnesses to the truth. Jesus is called the faithful witness. Revelation 1 and verse 5. So it's a very rich theme coming out of the Old Testament and then as it is used here in the New Testament. You are witnesses. And God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Look also at verse 11. The word charged is the verb form of that same word witness. So you are witnesses and we witnessed to you. Also, there's a play on words we can say here. So the seriousness of this language is Paul knows what is at stake. Remember, later in chapter 3, he is very concerned that the tempter might have worked among them, that our labor might be in vain. He's not doubting, but he was very concerned for this congregation. Every church we know is under attack if it holds to the truth, right? Every believer, if he is serving the Lord, will be tested and tried. And we know our own strength is so little. That's why it's very serious. Then we see Paul uses and I'm saying Paul, it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but if I slip and just say Paul, I'm saying perhaps he is the key writer here. But the groups of three, you have these three words, devoutly, justly, blamelessly. And then you have the three words, exhorted, comforted, and charged. Just these patterns of three. Devoutly has to do with holiness. Justly or righteously and blamelessly. Leon Morris writes this of these three words. That first term, holy or devoutly, points to the character involved in being set apart for God. Set apart. Almost a sanctification. Then the second word, righteous or righteously, justly. And that means you are in conformity to God's standard. In conformity to God's law. The third, blameless, means without cause for reproach. Morris says this, the combination makes an impressive witness to Paul's certainty that no accusation could fairly be leveled at the conduct of the little band of evangelists. So they give a threefold defense. And then verse 11, the threefold action of their ministry. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. The word exhorted is a common word in the New Testament. It can be used in a variety of ways. Exhortation is a good translation. I'm going to suggest that this has to do with preaching, with the preaching of Paul and Silas and perhaps even Timothy. Acts 14, 22 gives this testimony similar. Testimony, Acts 14, 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That was a summary of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. And they continued that same theme of exhorting. I'm sure they used the same words. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. Then the second word, comforting. We exhorted and comforted. Not as common a verb, and it's a very good translation. They are bringing comfort to those facing difficulty in connection either with death or with trial. They are giving encouragement to those who know the test that comes with being followers of Christ. And then the word charged in verse 11 is the verb form of the word witness. We charged or we implored you, other translations would suggest. And then notice the words, every one of you. Every one of you. Maybe they don't stand out in our English translations. In the Greek, they stand out a little more. Every one of you. And the fact is this, true gospel ministry is not just public preaching or teaching. It's also this individual ministry. This individual ministry. John Calvin wrote here, "For instruction given in common is sometimes of little service, and some cannot be corrected or cured without particular medicine." That's a good expression. Some need a particular medicine. As important as the preaching is, the public ministry of the word, that is vital. But there's also this ministry, this one-by-one ministry that is brought out here. Leon Morris says, in other words, he had not contented himself with giving the message in general terms to the Thessalonian public at large, but had been sufficiently interested in individuals to bring it home to them one by one, evidently in private conversations. The Phillips translation has, how we dealt with each one of you personally. And we just have to consider the ministry of our Lord in this term, don't we? How did our Lord minister? At sometimes it was very large crowds, preaching to multitudes, thousands in some of his public ministry. And yet what did Jesus also do? He would minister one by one to his disciples, both in terms of rebuke and comfort, and to others that were part of his ministry. And this is, we can say, there's a glamour in some aspects of ministry. But what can often be more difficult is this one-on-one ministry. And as you pray for my own ministry or for other churches, pray for not only that faithful preaching of the word, but also this one-on-one ministry. And as the Lord also calls you, maybe there are opportunities you have for teaching in more public settings, but also consider that individual ministry, that one-on-one ministry, as it were, that is part of our service to the Lord. It's not just these massive public things that we focus our attention on, is it? And then also notice the tender language in verse 7. The language, the description is of a nurse, a nursing mother who cherishes her own children. Here, it's a father. How a father treats his own children. It's a shame that you have to mention this today, and it's a shame that it's controversial that God blesses the church with mothers and fathers. Isn't it crazy, the age in which we live, that would be shocking to say that children need fathers and mothers. And for Paul and his team, at times they acted like a nursing mother would, very comforting, very tenderly. At other times, we can say they acted more like a father is to act, giving these strong charges and direction. And we can say there are aspects where we, perhaps even in our own individual ministries, we duplicate that. Then let's look at verse 12. All of this, in terms of their ministry and the charge, is the calling there in verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This we can say is the end, the goal of their ministry. This is the calling that has been given to the believers, not just in Thessalonica, but all believers, that you would walk worthy. And we noted this verb, it's been a little while, but when we were in Ephesians, we noted this verb walk was used at least 8 times. I think the number is 8 times. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Most likely Thessalonians is written before Ephesians, but it's the same truth, isn't it? And 3 times here in Thessalonians. The verb walk is used. And here is, I think, a point of assurance. To know that you have been given not only the full truth of the gospel, but the calling to walk in terms of the gospel. And consider this, we're not trying to blaze some new path. The goal is not new techniques, new ideas. Of course, we are all called to be faithful where God has put us. It's faithfulness to what has already been revealed. It's not, oh, we have to reinvent everything. No, it's be faithful to the ancient truths that have been given, these truths given to these first century believers. That's what you are called in terms of. Our situations, yes, they are much different, but that's the same calling you have been given. The word worthy is an adverb. Worthily, I suppose, could be a more accurate translation, at least as an adverb. Walk worthily, walk worthy, and it's not to show how much you deserve God's grace, obviously. That's not the meaning. It's not showing your own goodness, not showing your own ability. This word worthy, the lexicons describe, was sometimes used in ancient inscriptions where people were praised for doing wonderful things, maybe for giving or for some other noteworthy thing. They were praised as being worthy people. And the lexicon says, now this word is used for ordinary believers. We don't need our names carved into some wall. This is the term that's used for every believer. And it shows the incredible change because of God's grace. You live in a way that is appropriate for being called into the kingdom, into the glory of God. What a description there. The word kingdom, which speaks of the rule of God. The word glory, also a common word in Scripture. We are given an understanding of God's true glory now. That theme of the Reformers, all for the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. You are called now into God's kingdom and God's glory. Not building your own glory. It's God's glory. And we also consider just how precious and important this word walk is. The Christian life is not sitting still, is it? The Christian life, no, it's described as walking with the Lord. Walking in service to our Lord. There should be growth. There must be maturing, even if it's unspectacular. And yet, if God has called you, God will enable you to walk and live in terms of his kingdom and glory. Let's move to verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I've divided out this verse. I know it's connected with the remaining verses that follow in this section, but just to highlight this theme of assurance, look back to chapter 1 and verse 2. There we also read, we give thanks to God always for you all. And this theme of thanksgiving then repeated here in chapter 2, verse 13. Here it's we give thanks because when you received the word of God, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You notice that emphasis on the word of God. We know there are many who hear the word, and it's just the word of man. And what I think is even worse, there is a movement among supposed Christians who want to turn the Bible into merely the word of man. And that, you know, has been going on for a long, long time in liberalism, in progressivism. It's just so abhorrent. But the testimony here, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy were bringing the word, they understood this is the word of God. This is not just man's ideas. This is the Word of God. They welcomed it. They welcomed the Word of God. Isn't that a beautiful testimony? And if you are honest, you know you still sin and fail in countless ways. Right? Every Sunday, we seek to confess our sins as we come to the Lord's Supper. We are also reminded of the need of confession. You know how many times you fail. And yet, here is a word of encouragement. When you welcome the Word of God, even though you know you are a sinner, when you welcome that as the Word of God, that's a testimony of God's grace in your life. How you receive the truth of God, that is a sign of God's work of grace. Look at the end of that verse, verse 13, which works in you who believe, which also effectively works in you who believe. We don't make the Word of God work. That's not the translation there. It's not you made the Word work in your life. Yes, you have a command in terms of meditating and thinking on Scripture, living according to Scripture. You don't make the Word of God work. It's God who makes His Word work. Do you see that evidence that God is working in your life through His Word? John MacArthur, in his study Bible, had a wonderful listing. How does God's Word work? Let me just cite this listing briefly. The work of God's Word includes saving, teaching and training, guiding, counseling, reviving, restoring, warning and rewarding, nourishing, judging, sanctifying, freeing, enriching, protecting, strengthening, making wise, rejoicing the heart, and prospering. At least 18 aspects. Of course, we have Psalm 19, we have Psalm 119, other passages that he brought together. The Word of God and its work is so rich, isn't it? And we're reminded, any good that is in us, it's not of ourselves then, is it? It has to be the working of God's Word. It's all the glory is given not to man, but unto God and His truth. Well, then third and finally, suffering and judgment, verses 14 through 16. And as we think of this final part of our text, I would remind you of what is one of the key verses in the book of Acts, the key summary verse of the book of Acts. That's Acts 1:8. I'm sure you know this verse well. Jesus, speaking to His disciples right before His ascension, said to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we know this verse, in some sense, is an outline for the book of Acts. It starts in Jerusalem, it moves to Judea and Samaria, and then it goes to the end of the earth. Now, we're most familiar in the book of Acts, we're most familiar with that work in Jerusalem. The ministry of the apostles was based in Jerusalem. And it's not that they liked the comfort, the convenience of living in Jerusalem. That was where the Lord had called them. And that is where the ministry then started. So Jerusalem is the starting point, but the gospel is to go to Judea. It's to go to Samaria. It's to go to all the nations. In Acts 2, then, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, we're told there were Jews who lived in Judea who heard that message. Jews from many different parts of the ancient world, but there were Jews from Judea in particular. And I think that probably means they were not just those who lived in Jerusalem, but they were from other parts of what we call today Israel, other parts of Judea. Then listen to two other verses from the book of Acts. This is Acts 8, chapter 1. This is right after the death of Stephen. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that is, the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Then Acts 9, verse 31. Acts 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The reason I bring this up is we have reference here to the churches of God which are in Judea. And there is not a great deal we know about these churches. But we can say this. These churches were the first churches in the apostolic era. Of course, it starts in Jerusalem, but then it goes also to Judea. And we know that Jerusalem is part of Judea in terms of the province, but the Roman province of Judea is larger than just Jerusalem. And it may be significant that Paul doesn't just say Jerusalem, but he says Judea, that broader area, which would include Jerusalem. And it is significant. Paul and his fellow laborers have just come from Philippi, where they have suffered. And Christians in Philippi, no doubt, were tested. But Paul doesn't compare the believers in Thessalonica to those in Philippi. He compares them to believers in Judea. Believers in Judea. Look at the word imitators. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. That's the same word used earlier, translated as followers. You became followers. Verse 6 of chapter 1. You became followers of us and of the Lord. They are imitators of the churches that were in Judea. And the point of comparison is they remained steadfast. And secondly, they suffered from the persecution of Jewish unbelief. The persecution was driven by unbelieving Jews. The Jewish people were the first to receive the word of the Lord. The first believers were Jewish believers. But sadly then, many of the Jewish people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected the gospel. And so we have very strong words here, don't we, in these verses 15 and 16. The language here would be very well compared with the language of the prophets in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There is a series of judgments that are pronounced, four or five words of judgment. Let's look at these briefly. From verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. I don't think this listing is necessarily in any order, but they killed the Lord. Now we say, it was the Romans who put Jesus to death, but it was through the instigation there of the Judeans. They killed the Lord. They killed their own prophets. Second, they have persecuted us. They were responsible for the suffering of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Third, they do not please God. We saw the word please used in verse 4 of chapter 2. And also then it's used in chapter 4 and verse 1. Then number 4, they are contrary to all men. They are contrary to all men. Now, I would connect this description at the end of verse 15 to what we have then in verse 16. How were they contrary? How were they opposed to all men? Specifically, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. They were contrary to all men in that they tried to stop the spread of the gospel. Specifically, to the Gentiles. And here we consider historically the first great obstacle to the spread of the gospel was from Jewish unbelief. Later it would be from the Romans, from Nero. You have the waves of persecution that were under Rome, and they were fearsome. But the first test for the church was from unbelieving Jews. That's what we have here. The language here in verse 16 can be compared to the words of our Lord in Matthew 23. Remember Matthew 23, the Lord brought woes of judgment on the religious leaders of his day. And in verse 32 of that chapter, we read this: "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. And here we read, "so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Wrath has come upon them. And there is a question: what is this meaning of wrath? The language here is past tense. It's not "will come upon them." The language is, no, it has already come. It's something already in the past. Now, there are different ways of understanding this. Some would say, well, this was the present trials that the Jewish people were already facing in the first century. And there were in, not only in what we would call Israel today, but also in other areas of the empire, there were tests, there were trials for the Jewish people that, of course, led to the destruction in AD 70. Others would say this is the final expression of God's wrath, the day of judgment. That could be a possibility. But here I think we consider another connection with the words of our Lord, the words found in John 3. John chapter 3, "he who believes in the Son," this is verse 36, "he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Here we read, "wrath has come upon them to the end, to the uttermost." We know that Paul and Silas and Timothy loved their own people. They spoke this not out of anger. This is not bitterness. Even though they had been tried by their own people, they're not speaking these words out of anger. It's out of great love. And they know that God will deal with his enemies. And they pray it will be to their repentance. Paul, as he will write later in Romans 9 through 11, wishes he would be even a curse for his own people, that they would come to an understanding of the truth. So there's no bitterness here. There's no anger. It's an accurate description of God's truth. And the reason we speak God's truth is not because of anger or fear. It's we know the wrath of God and what that means. Think for a moment on these words: wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I would say these are the most terrifying words in Scripture. Of course, they are connected with words of final judgment. But to have the wrath of God to the end upon you, there's nothing that is worse than that, is there? You know very well a situation maybe that you've had where someone is angry with you. Think of that. Someone, especially if it's another friend or someone maybe you work with, and they're angry with you. Think of how much time that occupies in your thinking when someone has a disagreement with you. Don't you lose sleep over that? Doesn't it cause you think about that incident without stopping? You go over it in your mind. If we have that reaction to other people, What about dealing with a holy God? If other people cause us trouble, what is it to be under the wrath of God? I would say there are no human words that can express the blessing of being delivered from that other than the words of Scripture. That's the only place where we can turn to. We cannot fully appreciate what we have been saved from. As John Newton wrote, "grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Isn't that a beautiful description? Romans 7, Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Have you been delivered from the wrath of a holy God? Do you know that assurance of God's call now unto life and deliverance from his wrath? The word worthy, go back to verse 12 there, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the word unworthy. It's translated unworthy manner. It's an adverb, and it's the opposite of worthy. So there is the calling to walk worthy or worthily, and there is the partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily or in an unworthy manner. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's a fearsome reminder, isn't it? This is a meal that celebrates life. It also, we remember the death of our Lord. And there is an awesome thing that we consider as we partake of this meal. We don't want to come under God's judgment. And the judgment that God brings to his people is a different judgment than the judgment of the world. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. The way God judges his people, it's so that we are not condemned with the world. Paul makes that very clear. And yet, we want to come to this meal, not because we are worthy, but we want to come in true faith, an understanding of what this meal represents. We don't want to come to this meal playing games with a holy God. That is a fearsome thing. We want to come to this meal thankful. Thankful for his work in our lives. Again, verse 13. "You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The word of God works effectively. God uses the elements. He uses this meal to work in your life. It's not the power in the bread and the wine, of course. It's not in any man. The power is in God. He uses his word. He uses this sacrament to strengthen and encourage you. So we come to this meal in thankfulness. We're thankful for the work of God in his word. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do this in remembrance of him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the unity of your word. We thank you for the diversity of your word. It is the same truth, but it is expressed in different situations to different people, and yet we are always directed to say, "Be merciful to us sinners." Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach our hearts to fear, and may your grace relieve our fears also, we pray. Bless now in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. We want to do this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.